We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 13. If Joshua 12 seemed dull, which of course we learned wasn't, then chapters 13 to 21 that may appear sufficiently pedestrian to cause one's eyes to be glazed over in the course of reading it. So we all need help in going through all of these chapters, and indeed I would encourage you to read them yourself so that you will not feel the need to be sleepy or your eyes to glaze over, but you will discover they are interesting because they are important, and God himself has given us these words. Our theme this evening from this chapter is entitled The Unlimited God. The Unlimited God. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, a sufficient promise. A sufficient promise. The chapter opens with the age of Joshua. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. How interesting that God reminds him that he was old and stricken in years. He was greatly advanced. And then he reminds him, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Two factors that would surely discourage anyone. So little time. So much to do. What's the point? And as we read on, all this long list of cities, towns that have yet to be possessed. But when God comes to Joshua and reminding him of these two particular limitations upon Joshua, he gives to him the historic promise that he gave to Abraham. He says to him that he will drive out from before the children of Israel all of these inhabitants in verse 6. And if we go back for a moment to that promise, in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, and we shall read from verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Gedomites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God comes to Joshua, and he says, all the inhabitants, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Now we have noted a similar point in this book already, in chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. And when we were looking at chapter 10, we noted that those words in verse 8 were simply the repetition of previous words in chapter 1, verse 5. At that time, we noticed there in chapter 10 that what Joshua needed was not a new revelation, but the reiteration of an old promise. Well, here is a promise that's even older than the one God gave to Moses, which was repeated to Joshua. It goes all the way back to the patriarch Abraham himself. And is not God thereby saying to Joshua, his promise stands, and it stands firm, especially in light of chapter 12. Is not God saying to Joshua, I am the same, I don't change, you're the one who's changing, but I'm still the same. You're getting older, but I haven't grown older. As for the task, in verse 6 he is told, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. That, of course, relates back to the book of Numbers, chapter 26, Numbers 26, and verse 55, notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. So God reminds him of the promise given to Abraham, but also of the command that was given to Moses and through Moses to Joshua. God is saying to Joshua, the word still stands. Nothing has changed. Yes, you're getting older. Yes, there's much to be done. But the promise is sufficient. Just rely upon God. And that's why you see from verse 2 to verse 5, this is the land that yet remaineth. He shows him, and through that he's telling us the enormity of the task. All this land, all these cities, all this territory, it's all yet to be possessed. But Joshua, God is the same. He hasn't changed. Sufficient promise. And then secondly, from verses 8 through 33, repeated encouragements. I don't know if you picked up on the repeated encouragements that were given in these verses. Two names are repeated, two you are familiar with, Sihon and Og. Remember them in the previous chapter, Sihon and Og. You have Sihon there, verses 10, 21 and 22, and Og, verses 12, 30 and 31. And there's also an interesting little phrase that's used with each of them. The cities of Sihon in verse 10, and the kingdom of Og in verse 12. Then it's the kingdom of Sihon in verse 21, and the cities of Og in verse 31. This is put in a manner that says to you, the cities and the kingdom of each. One way or another, all the territory that has yet to be possessed is connected to these two kings. Two kings that were originally defeated in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and in Deuteronomy chapter 3. They were two memorable victories. And thereafter, they've been referred to as encouragement. So whenever God is setting out the territory, look at how he sets it out. Well, this part belongs to the cities of Sihon. But when you take it all, it's the kingdom of Sihon. And then he reverses it as if he says, all this territory is the kingdom of Og, but all the cities of Og are also yours as well. So the geography is not sort of all thrown in. It has been carefully written down so that you can see in one way or another it's either Sihon or Og. They've already been defeated. Now you must possess the territory. So as the land is taken by Israel and the territory marked out, we see a spiritual truth unfolding before our eyes, that God's kingdom increases, Satan's kingdom decreases. the kingdom of Sihon is getting smaller as the kingdom of Israel enlarges. The kingdom of Og decreases as the kingdom of God enlarges and spreads out. And all the cities of each kingdom, as they fall to Israel and are possessed by Israel, so the kingdom of Israel is extended. The kingdom of God is being extended. And the kingdom of Satan is being driven back. So again, all these cities and all this territory are of great importance. And thus the church rightly sings Psalm 135, Psalm 136, reminding ourselves of this biblical truth, Sihon and Og. They've been defeated, and their kingdoms are being driven back. And the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, is pushing out, moving forward, enlarging. And there's one other encouragement in verse 22. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Sihon and Og, yes, they've been defeated. Then you remember this strange character, hired by Balak to prophesy against Israel. But he's unable to do so. And the prophecy becomes one of speaking of Israel prospering and being a great kingdom. But he left a legacy, which we will come to in due course. But here he is, even the false prophets slain by Israel. And then thirdly, a dangerous sign, verse 13. Nevertheless, we have a sufficient promise. We have repeated encouragements. And yet, in the midst of it, here is this nevertheless. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Verse 13. Expelled not. They failed to follow through on the command of God. And so one commentator says, verse 13 seems matter of fact. Incomplete obedience usually is. It brings no immediate crisis. It seldom does. Here is testimony to all God's people. Faithful in the great crisis, yet lacking tenacity, dogged endurance. We are often loath to be faithful in little. Just these two little groups. But they expel them not. Now the tragedy of that failure isn't readily apparent. The writer tells us and moves on. It is indeed just matter of fact. But later on, that little matter of fact has tragic consequences. But for now, it's just a mere observation. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not these two groups. That little failure. That failure to wholly obey is like a poison that will eat away at the heart of Israel. A dangerous sign. And then fourthly, a spiritual inheritance. Verse 14 says, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And in verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. The tribe of Levi were to live off the sacrifices of the people. Their task, according to Numbers 18, was the charge of the tabernacle and spiritual things. So the tithe of the people was their income. A tenth was the standard rate for all the Israelites for the maintenance of the ministry. And the tribe of Levi, as you know, would be scattered throughout the land of Israel, town after town. Every town there would be a synagogue, there would be Levites there. But when you would get to Jerusalem, they had particular charge of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. A spiritual inheritance. They were separated out from the other tribes of Israel. So what are the lessons that we learn from this particular chapter, which I trust will show to you there was no need to be bored or your eyes to glaze over, but rather this fascinating chapter, as we have noted, even from these 4 points, has a number of applications. And the first is this: the authorship of the Pentateuch affirmed. The authorship of the Pentateuch affirmed. Notice the references to Moses in this chapter. You have it there in verse 8. Even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And then in verse 15, and Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben, and so on. And again in 24, Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad. And then you have 29, 32, and 33. What Joshua records about the Levites' inheritance in particular occurs in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. And Joshua then, in this 14th verse, in verse 33, he ascribes it all to Moses. And note particularly the words of verse 33. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Joshua is saying that the words recorded in Numbers are the words of Moses. He's the author of the book of Numbers. Amazingly, there is a long history of denial about the authorship of the Pentateuch. Some of you may have come across this at RE, if you're in school or at university, you may have come across it, or you may come across it in some bookshops. There's a long history of denial of the authorship of the Pentateuch. Here in Joshua, the book of Numbers is ascribed to Moses. In Joshua 8:32, these are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward. Well, here he's referring back, or rather I should have said Joshua 8:32 and read verse 32, as he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. In that verse, he's referring back to the book of Deuteronomy, and that he ascribes to Moses. So you have Numbers ascribed to Moses, now you have Deuteronomy ascribed to Moses. But that verse in Deuteronomy in turn quotes the book of Exodus, which is ascribed to Moses too. So what you can see, even just looking at one aspect of Deuteronomy 13, which is the tribe of Levi, you begin to see, as far as Joshua is concerned, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. That's why he said, as Moses commanded. So even just from chapter 13, you've learned something, or been reminded of something. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. Joshua was quite clear on that. He affirms that for you. But then secondly, the division of the land by lot ensured equity of treatment. We notice the minute details that are given here in chapter 13. And those minute details carry on right through chapter after chapter, right through to chapter 21. Why all these details? But the precise territory that is given to the Israelites. John Cumming surely gives us an important answer. We cannot but learn from this the great importance of devising every prudent method to prevent litigations about property. In setting all this out, no one tribe could complain to God, "We have been treated unfairly." And so by setting it all out, each of them could see, God has treated us fairly. We cannot complain. Of course, Cumming is making practical application from this. And that is the parents, when you're dividing your property. Before you die and you write it all out, I bequeath my best bed to this one and my best teapot to another. When you're dividing it all out, a sense of equity to avoid litigation over property. You think of the two who came to Christ. It was an argument over inheritance. And how often we see that argument still continuing, especially in rural settings where land is involved in various parts of their inheritance. So the division of the land by lot ensured equity of treatment. And then thirdly, these accounts are designed to show the goodness of God. Every generation that would follow after this one would read these accounts and they would see the kindness and goodness of God. So Matthew Henry says, God's grants look best when we descend into particulars. And how true that is. When we descend into particulars. That's why Psalm 103 is important. All of it is relevant to this. But let me remind you of some of the opening words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And he descends into particulars. He has spoken generally. Bless the Lord for all his benefits. What benefits? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Well, if we read nothing more, we just paused at that one particular. Is that not enough? Just rouse your hearts to thanksgiving. All your iniquities. Think of it. Every sin from conception. Every sin in life, past sins, present sins, future sins, forgive of all thine iniquities, heal of all thy diseases. How many times you've been sick and ill? If you take a cold hasn't killed you yet, but at night, but not thus far, and he's restored you to health time after time. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Think of the things you ate today. Did you turn your nose up at it? These were good things. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Look at all these particulars. So here we have the particulars. It begins with all this territory, and then it goes down to particulars. Every succeeding generation would read all this and they would remark, what amazing kindness. How astonishingly good God has been to us. And we deserved it not. And then fourthly, neither age nor duty overwhelms God's promise. Neither age nor duty overwhelms God's promise. We tend to look at God's promises from our side of things. And all we see are all the reasons why God's promises do not apply. Even if we take Joshua's position. We don't have much time left, and there's a great deal to be done. From our perspective, we immediately say, oh well, you know, time has run out for that promise. But let's look at it from God's side. It hasn't run out. God remains the same. You see, God's promises do not depend upon our limitations. They do not depend upon us for their veracity, but wholly upon God. Upon God's good pleasure. So His promise is not limited by our age. We're too old. It's not limited by the size of the task. It's greater than we could possibly imagine. God didn't come to Joshua and say, now Joshua, you're getting on a bit. So the promise has run out. I'm going to have to move on to someone else. He didn't say, you're too old for this promise. He didn't say to Joshua, Joshua, there's too much left to be done. So the promise has run out of time. God didn't say, in light of these two factors, I'm taking away my promise. To the contrary, he says, you are old. There is much to be done. So I remind you of my promise to stir you, to rouse you, to motivate you. Neither age nor the size of the task should make you faint. We look at ourselves and we can apply this principle to ourselves. We look at ourselves and we might say, oh, so small. Some very young amongst us, some older amongst us. The task so great. What do we do now? Do we give up? Of course not. The promise remains sufficient. Neither age nor task overwhelms the promise of God. That's what he's saying to Joshua here in chapter 13. And it will motivate him and stir him and rouse him in chapter 14, 15, right through to chapter 21. So as you read all this name placing and naming of cities and towns, view it all in light of this first few verses of chapter 13. Joshua, you're old and well stricken in years. Joshua, there's much land yet to be possessed. So here's my promise for you. Still the same. It's the one I gave, remember, all those hundreds of years before to Abraham. That's what you're to rely on. What a wonderful way for the church to go out into the world and look and say, an enormous task. What will help us? God's promise. How we need this principle, surely as a church. Not just as individuals, but as a church. I trust that you will take that principle to heart. And then fifthly, Balaam may be dead, but his teaching lives on. He may be dead, but his teaching lives on. First of all, we turn to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. And in the verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And if you turn to Revelation 2, verse 14, Revelation 2, 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This verse confirms this first teaching that's there, and to commit fornication, that's what Numbers 31 is referring to. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he taught Israel how to sin. He put a stumbling block in the path of Israel, and Balak was the instrument of doing it. So we have confirmation for this first teaching. There's also the second teaching, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's a third teaching that lives on from Balaam. You have it in Jude verse 11. It's the error of Balaam for reward, or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:15, the wages of unrighteousness. That is, those in light of 2 Peter, ministers who live purely for financial gain. So there are three aspects to Balaam's teaching that lives on. The first aspect is the one that was so significant in 31, and that's this whole area of sexuality and its misuse and abuse. It lives on. The second is in the whole area of worship. And the third is in this area of what a person lives for. The wages of unrighteousness, the error of Balaam for reward. I suppose to give it a modern twist. Health, wealth, happiness. All promised by modern day Balaams. So Balaam may be dead, but the church still battles with Balaam, still battles with his theology, battles with his teaching. So you see, when you look at these things, these names of people in particular, don't think, well, that's an Old Testament name, it no longer applies to us. Revelation 2:14 says the man may be dead, but the teaching lives on. And the church is still to battle with the same problems that it battled with then in the Old Testament. So you can't read Joshua 13, now 14 through to 21, and think, well, it's all Old Testament, therefore it's pretty much irrelevant. You know, let's move on to something more interesting. No. This is bang on up to date and important. We face the same issues that Joshua is facing in chapter 13. The same problems, the same kind of foes, that's what we still fight with. So Balaam may be dead, for that we're glad, but his teaching lives on, which is much more dangerous. And secondly, the principle of ministerial support continues. Only the tribe of Levi he gave an inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And again in verse 33, the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. And that principle carries forward as well In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple? It's this principle about the tribe of Levi. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy on the Israel of God. Verse 6 it should be, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So here he is reminding us that those who preach the word not only just live off the gospel, but they who are taught the word are to communicate unto those who teach the word. Ministers do not need to make great promises to people. Oh, if you give so much, the Lord's going to give you so much back. So that they in turn think, oh, well, if you get so much, then I'm going to get so much more. That's a dreadful way of presenting an important truth. That's a false way. All the people of God need to know something very simple. You already know it. That the ministry is supported by the people. They live off the gospel. That's it. Nothing more needs to be said. We have grasped it right away. So that they who are benefiting spiritually from the word of God, they support the ministry of the church by their tithes and their offerings. The principle of ministerial support continues. Finally, in this 13th chapter, a test of our spiritual interest and liveliness. I often ponder this when reading chapters like this. Chapter 13. Last time it was chapter 12. Next time, God willing, it's going to be 14. Then it will be 15. Then it will be 16. Until we work our way through this particular section. That's why I want you to read these chapters for yourself. And after you've read them, here's your homework. Ask yourself, did I enjoy reading this chapter? Why is this chapter in the Word of God? It seems so strange. It's not like those early chapters of Joshua. It always seemed to be action, momentum, things being done. Here it's geography. How boring geography is. Is it? These chapters are a test of your spirituality. You need to start off by saying, God has caused this chapter to be written down. This is His word. Every sentence is inspired by God. And God wants me to read this. Now, what is my reaction to this chapter? After I've read it. Oh, I'm not saying to you that when you read it, it's all going to be easy. We all need help. Preachers need help when they're reading these chapters. The hearers need help when they're reading these chapters. That's why we come to hearing the Word of God being publicly read and preached, so that we will then go home and say, the Word of God, it is amazing, it is wonderful, and I'm going to go back and read these particular chapters. So here's a test. I want you to read these chapters. Then I want you to check your spiritual temperature. Did I enjoy it? Or did I not enjoy it? Did I find them spine-tinglingly exciting. Or did I labour to get through it? May God bless His word to our hearts.